Before our daughter headed for college, she took up a job as a waitress, and she learned to do that skill. So when she came home from college, she applied at the local Cracker Barrel restaurant and was waiting their tables one summer. And she found that as church members came in, and they knew her because she grew up in this town, they were very generous to her. They gave her nice tips. Maybe they knew that she was the pastor's daughter, or that she was working for college, or they were afraid they'd be a sermon illustration if they didn't do so well. But for whatever reason, she was very blessed that summer. So she went back to college and thought, well, maybe I can work at the local Cracker Barrel in Indiana near my college. And so she applied and got in and was given status. And there she waited on professors and staff members from her college, and she was shocked to find how cheap they were as tippers out there. And she learned and what made it more difficult is she went to a Christian college, and these were teachers of the Bible and youth ministry, and they were probably living on a very stretched income as they fed their families, but this still made an impression on her, and it taught her a very important lesson. Everything we do, as innocuous as just even tipping a waitress, creates an impression. All that we do can build a sense of goodwill or a sense of discouragement with the people that we meet. And this is a lesson that's very important for the Christian community to remember, because we live in a day and age where maybe half of the people of our nation don't even go to church anymore. And so now you're the only sermon that they're going to ever see. You're the only illustration of biblical teaching that they'll ever know. And the question is, are we building a bridge of faith, or are we burning that bridge in some way? And Paul lived in an even more secular time than we do. And he had an even younger Christian community that was just starting out. And so he gave in his last thoughts, the last part of this letter to Colossians, thoughts about how to build bridges and to open doors of opportunity with the secular world, with the outsiders, as he called them. So let's turn to that and hear that this morning afresh in Colossians 4, beginning at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, season us, we pray, with your word planted in our hearts that we might learn and grow and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul closed this letter, as I said, in chapter 4. We've been looking at it together, and we now come to the end. The passage I didn't read were a lot of personal greetings to people that he knew. Paul was always trying to make connections with the body. But I want to highlight three things that he laid to this before this congregation as ways that they could encourage the spreading of the gospel. And Paul told them, number one, that they would do well to be absolutely devoted to prayer. He didn't say dabble in prayer. He didn't say be demonstrative in your prayers. He said be devoted to prayer. You know, sometimes we think that living the Christian life is just learning the right decisions and just willing ourselves into doing it. And that's not really the case. You know, we sing about, I have decided to follow Jesus and no turning back. But really, is this something that we can do in our own power, with our own determination? Can we really will ourselves into victory over sin and death? Well, I'd say that's about like willing yourself to live forever. You may have the will, but you don't have the way. And so what God has asked us to do is the impossible. And the only way to do the impossible, to live for God, to resist sin and temptation and evil, is to do it by prayer. Because prayer is putting the impossible in God's hands and asking God to make it possible. One of my favorite stories about prayer is a story about Billy Graham. He was preaching at Shea Stadium, doing one of his New York crusades. And of course, Shea Stadium can sometimes have the planes landing right over LaGuardia. And so at night, when he started his campaign, he got up and the plane was starting to land, and it was, and he realized his message was going to be interrupted about every 3 to 5 minutes with another plane landing. And he simply said, "This won't do." So he got up and he prayed, "Lord, we ask you to shift the wind and send the planes in another direction." That's a pretty tall order, but you know what? The winds shifted and the planes went in another direction, and they didn't land over Shea the whole rest of the crusade. And that wasn't my witness, but that was someone else who was there. God does indeed answer prayer. Why does he answer prayer? Because he's asked us to do things on his behalf. And when he asks us to do things on his behalf, he just asks us to invite him to help us do it. And so part of what Paul was saying about be devoted in prayer is to allow us, we pray, Lord, to be your people, to do your work, to work in this world as you've called us to do. Now, a lot of times when we pray, we're praying the wrong prayer. We pray to escape from the difficulties of this life. And spiritual teachers will tell us it's much better to pray for the power to overcome the difficulties than just get out. Why? Because when you pray for God to help you overcome, you have a testimony at the end. God's power working in your life. When you pray to escape, what are you going to share? Well, God got me out of that one, and some other poor schmo had to deal with that problem. And no, that's not anything great. God's plans are often to have us in the middle of trials, so we turn to him and we see the partnership, the divine partnership that God wants us to be a part of. One of the people who learned this very clearly and early in his life was Paul Aidsinger, the great golfer. I don't know if you followed his career at all. He had shoulder surgery in 1991, and that did so well. He was at the top of his game in 1993. And while he was out in the tour playing well that year, his doctor was examining a recent MRI, and he saw something in the shoulder he did not like. And so he called him in to stop for a biopsy. Well, Aidsinger said, "I'm playing too well. Let's do this. I'll play the PGA Championship and on the Ryder Cup Challenge, then I'll come in." And he won the PGA Championship that year in a playoff with Greg Norman, didn't do so well in the Ryder Cup, and then he went in. Well, his doctor came back, and the news wasn't that good. He had malignant cancer in the bone of the shoulder. He was going to need chemotherapy and radiation to have any hope. Now at 33, at the top of his career, he was facing his own mortality, and all of a sudden, a phrase that the teacher of the Bible study on the PGA Tour had been saying to him came into clear, clear focus. "Zinger," he told him, "we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying trying to get into the land of the living." And as he sat on the table and he realized that that's exactly the case, he put his hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And he said peace and contentment came into his soul. And through many prayers and through top-notch treatment, Paul Aidsinger is still playing on the PGA Tour today. And he shared how God helped him overcome his fears in a testimony on his webpage. He said this, "I've made a lot of money since I've been on the tour. I've won a lot of tournaments, and the happiness is always temporary." You ever notice that? You have a success and it kind of fades after a while. Those are not lasting joys. "The only way you only have true contentment," Aidsinger said, "is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that nothing ever bothers me and I don't have problems, but I feel I've found the answer to the 6-foot hole. I know I will spend eternity with God. I have the promise that as a child of God, he'll help me deal with anything. He promises to give me contentment no matter what life brings, even cancer. God did not intend for this world to be the best of all possible places. It's a place to prepare for the best of all possible places." Paul commends us to pray, be devoted to prayer. And that means be devoted to prayer for all those circumstances that we're in. It means, in my mind, setting aside daily time for prayer. Jesus himself withdrew for prayer daily, and the early Christians prayed regularly. And so we need to pray in this way. We also need to pray for opportunities to preach. What a humble example Paul gave here when he said, "Pray for me, that I might have open doors, that I might have better opportunities to clearly communicate the mystery of the gospel. You know, remember how he started the letter? He shared with them his kind of divine credentials, appointed by God and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm writing to you these things. And then he gave soaring theological truths, and he gave pastoral word about unity in the church and Christ's sovereignty over all of creation. And then he gave personal words about the family. And finally, he comes to this point where he says, pray for me. And they might have been thinking, we're young Christians. They hadn't been Christians more than 10 years. And this is the Apostle Paul, who the whole world looks to as the leading Christian after Jesus and the other 11 disciples. And he's asking us to pray for him. But that's what Paul said, pray for me. You know, I don't know about you, this personally challenges me. We shouldn't be so modest or so confident that we don't ask for prayer in and with one another. Prayer is lifting our burdens together to God. It's saying, it is too heavy for me to lift. Will you lift this with me? Will you pray for me? The early church had interdependence with one another on prayer, not independence. They relied on each other and on God. And Paul was simply modeling for them, again, this interdependence. Pray for me as I have opportunity to share with others. You know, we just went through an experience of praying for others as we had the National Day of Prayer. It was so encouraging. We had almost 300 people from inside and outside this body send us and call in various prayer concerns. And over 90 of us signed up and did a 24/7 prayer cycle. And that might have been very unique for some of us, but that wasn't unique to the early church. It's not unique where the church is growing in Korea or Africa. They're praying bodies. They're devoted to prayer. And so I know that we pastors need your prayers, and we count on your prayers, and we also pray for you. And those prayers that come in during the week, we lift up in staff and in private prayer time. And so we need to be a praying congregation. And I don't know how you enter worship, but I would encourage any of the few quiet moments you get to pray for who's ever filling the pulpit that day, whether it's this church or another church, that we might communicate God's words clearly, because we never know who's out there and why God's laid a certain word on our heart or a certain emphasis of the scripture, and we want to make sure we get it where it needs to be going. One of the great stories about God answering the prayers of people for preaching comes from Edward Ellison. Ellison was a Presbyterian minister in Washington, D.C. He was the pastor of the National Presbyterian Church in the 50s and 60s, and Ellison wrote his own autobiography called A Capital Parish. And he shared that one New Year's Sunday, the Sunday right after New Year's, he fashioned a sermon on Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And after laying out the plain meaning of that text, he decided that he would give a creative sermon, so he fashioned a dialogue, a pretend dialogue, if he was having a walk with then-President Harry S. Truman. And he would encourage Mr. Truman, who shared, you know, with the pastor his worries and concerns for the world, that the best thing he could do is to seek God first and then seek righteousness just because of it's the right thing to do, and then let God put everything else in order. He gave the sermon to his wife Saturday night because that was his habit. He'd let her give comments and corrections, and she read it and said, this is good. Maybe you should call President Truman and invite him to come to church tomorrow. He said, well, President Truman's a Baptist, and even though he comes to our church on state occasions, it's not right for me to call a Baptist on Saturday night and have him come to the Presbyterian church. She said, well, just as well. I'm going to pray about it. So he went to bed, got up, thought nothing of it, got in with the choir, was getting in line to process into the 9 a.m. service when one of his associates comes up and says, the president's been seen walking towards our church today. Well, now Ellison did start to pray. Not only prayed for the choir, prayed for himself, prayed that he'd get this right. He took his seat up behind the communion table, looking out into the audience, and there in the fifth row was Harry S. Truman and five or six Secret Service men seated all around him. So he preached that sermon with great courage and conviction. And after the service, he went down to the president's pew to escort him out to church, as is custom to do. Dr. Ellison, the president began, I want to thank you for that service this morning, especially for that sermon. That sermon hit the nail on the head. I felt God must have sent me here today. Would you do me a favor? Yes, Mr. President, anything I'll gladly do. And Truman said, "Would you be good enough to give me a manuscript of that sermon?" "It would be an honor to give you a manuscript, Mr. President." Truman even asked him to autograph it for him. Ellison said he learned two things from that experience. First, when my wife threatens to pray for anything, I run for cover. And I live in high expectation. Number two, if God gives you something to say, you better speak it at all cost, because that is when the Spirit may really be speaking in and through you. Amen. So pray for your pastors, and we pray for you. And Paul told us to be devoted to prayer. He told us to pray for opportunities to share the gospel. And then lastly, he packed a lot in this one sentence. He said, fill your conversations with grace, season them with salt, so you know how to answer everyone. And there's lots of things he meant by that, but let me just share a few. I think he was personally telling the Christian community, you know, you're going to make an impression by what you do, but you're also going to make an impression by what you say. Words convey incredible things to people. The few words of a judge will sentence a man or woman for life. The few words of a diagnosis from a doctor will change your life forever. The few words of a scandal in the press, whether it's right or wrong, create great heartache in men and women's lives. And so words have to be carefully chosen. Paul was saying, fill your words with grace and with encouragement, because people are drawn to encouragement. People need encouragement. People need us to speak into their lives blessing and help and encouragement. We were up in New Hampshire on Friday night, and a friend we hadn't seen in a long while walked in the same restaurant we were in, so we were able to sit down and talk together. And his friend just unburdened that one of the difficulties of life for them right now is that their adult daughter is probably heading for divorce. And I could see it was just weighing very heavily, and I knew this family for a long time, and I said, look, you've done your best. You supported this daughter and this family. You've lived a model for a marriage that's lasted a long time. But she is now an adult, and she's going through an adult choice, and all you can do is just be there in love as this transpires, trying to speak encouragement and grace and truth into their life, because they were just caught in the pain of that moment. And God gave us that opportunity to do that. You know, I've noticed sometimes the older we get, the more we wonder, do we have a purpose still? Is there some way that God can use us? And I just want to say, your time is never past. There's always a purpose. This past Saturday, Deb and I were at Gordon College at the invitation of the president to hear Rick Warren speak, the writer of The Purpose-Driven Life. It was an amazing and powerful experience, but he reminded me once again as he addressed the commencement and told those graduates, look, God created nothing without a purpose. The leaves have a purpose, the bugs have a purpose, the birds have a purpose, the rocks have a purpose. So if you have a beating heart out there today, you have a God-given purpose. And God wants you to find and fulfill that purpose for Him. And I think as long as we have a beating heart, we have a purpose to encourage. Older generation, the younger generation needs your encouragement. They do look to you, whether or not you felt they didn't listen to you at certain times in your life. So if you see a young person making a good family decision, if you see an executive making a courageous business decision for integrity, if you see someone making a sacrificial decision, speak into their life a word of encouragement. We Christians should be seasoned with grace and with encouragement in those conversations we have. God can use our speech, especially when it's well-timed, well-meaning, devoted to love. How do we season it with salt? Well, salt means that we spice things up and that we add a sense of thirst. And that's one of the prayers I have is, Lord, let me create a greater thirst for faith. Let me create a greater thirst in the people that I encounter. And you know, one of the things that God has stretched me and grown me in is that when I was in seminary, I was a deadly serious Christian. And I went through a program that's made to shape ministers called Clinical Pastoral Education. And they kind of take your head apart and tinker with it a bit, you know? What they do is they put you in a hospital setting and you have to deal with people in practically impossible situations. I was in a state hospital for the chronically ill. There was no way they were coming out. I was on a ward of mentally incapacitated people. I had catatonic schizophrenics and all kinds of people to visit with. And I had to have visits with them and then write them up verbatim and then type them up and hand them into the group. And I remember that one day I was in the group of six or seven seminarians being led by the Reverend Dr. Albert W. Welch. And I remember that name because I typed it on many verbatims. And they were looking through the poor pastoral care and the bad theology that I was pouring on these people as I visited with them. And I remember one time he said, "Sam, tell me a joke." And I kind of fumbled with my brain and thought through, and I thought, "I don't have a joke. There's no joke I have here." And I said, I don't have a joke. And he goes, "Well, that's the problem with you, Shriner. You visit people and they feel worse, not any better." They're hearing bad news all week in this hospital. And if you can't go in and at least bring some good news, would you learn to tell a joke and at least bring them a laugh? You know, there's an importance in telling a joke. There's bad timing, but there's good timing. President Ronald Reagan, one of his biographers said, memorized about 500 humorous anecdotes, and he was able to bring them out in tense situations in the international field, and he was able to change the national mood with his upbeat optimism and his storytelling. So I've learned from the Reverend Dr. Albert W. Welch and from Ronald Reagan to season my speech with salt, to learn to add some spice to the conversation when you come. And finally, how do you know how to answer everyone? You'll never know how to answer everyone. We don't argue people into the kingdom. We love them into the kingdom, but you need to have your own story, or at least some story that you share with people. You know, salesmen call this the elevator story. If you got in an elevator with your most important client, what would you say in those 20 or 30 seconds that might turn them? What would we say that would interest people in the faith? How would we give an answer to anyone who finally looked at us and said, "You're different. You know, you're not backbiting, or you have integrity in all your decisions. You don't seem to walk the same way everyone else. What's different about you, and how would you answer that story?" In Rick Warren's address to the college students yesterday, he reminded me of a great elevator story if you don't have one. He said, "Basically, students, there's one final exam that you're going to still get, and it's the only one that matters in your life. It's the final exam when we appear before God. God's going to decide where we go for the rest of our existence, which is eternity. And so you need to get this question right, or at least these two questions, and it's pretty simple. The first question is this: God's going to ask us, what did you do with my son? I sent Jesus to share with you, to die for you, to love you, to forgive you. What did you do with that gift of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ? And that's the salvation question. So the second question he's going to ask with this is, what did you do with your life? What did you do with all that I entrusted to you? Every breath, every skill, every advantage, every opportunity. That's not the salvation question. We don't earn our way there, but that's the stewardship question. You know, how do we answer to God for all that we've been given? So my elevator speech is, I'm just working on the final exam. And here's the two questions I'm trying to get ready for: faith in Christ, faithfulness in my life. And if you don't have an elevator speech, that's not a bad one to pick up. So I encourage us today, leave this letter to Colossians with these thoughts in mind, to pray and be devoted to prayer. Make that a part of your daily life. To pray with and for each other, particularly for your pastors, and pray for us to have an opportunity to share the gospel and to be ready with our words and our deeds in any opportunity we have. This is God's good word to us today. Amen.